Elijah had been taken, but the Lord had not gone from Israel. He was still there. In Israel, he heard the cries of those who sought mercy. In Israel, he silenced the voices of those who would mock his servants. Elijah had gone, but the Lord God of Israel had not gone. And so Elisha has taken up the mantle to continue the work of Elijah, bringing the word of God to king and people and pronouncing the judgment of God upon those who refuse to submit to his sovereignty. In the first section of the second book of Kings, rather than continuing the royal biographies that we grew accustomed to at the end of 1 Kings, the narrator instead pauses to focus upon the God of Israel, who is sovereign over Israel. He presents for our attention a series of incidents that tell us about the God who remained in Israel after Elijah's departure. He is the one to whom both king and people should submit. And as we approach this passage about these kings who gather together to fight against the king of Moab, I want you to see firstly that it teaches us about the small people in this big world. When you think about kings, you think about great men. When you think about kings, you think about men who have authority and power. You think about men who have a jurisdiction, a region over which they are sovereign. They make laws and they command the peoples and they lead them in the way that they want them to go. We think of kings as among the great people of this world. And yet, when we look at the lives of these four kings that are presented to us in this single chapter of 2 Kings, the king of Israel, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and the king of Moab, we are confronted with weaklings. We are confronted with men who have, it seems, very little power and very little authority. They are at the mercy of the circumstances around them. They are, in fact, but creatures in this world, and they have the limitations of creatures. They are limited, for example, in their knowledge. Here are three kings who unite together to go against the Moabites. They have certain knowledge of the Moabites' strengths and weaknesses. We would note that they took on a circuitous march in order to approach the Moabites from the south. The reason being that perhaps the easier journey to the northern part of Moab would have confronted them with fortified territory that would have been difficult to penetrate. And so they know that that isn't the best way to approach the Moabites if they want to gain the victory. And so they take this long march, day after day after day, through the territory of the wilderness of Edom until they come to the southern border of the Moabite kingdom. It is less fortified. There is more of a chance that they will be able to gain an advantage over the Moabite king. But this long journey has caused them to run out of much needed supplies. There is no water for them. What they carried with them has been exhausted, and there is none to be found where they camp. They were limited in their knowledge. Their plans and preparations were undermined by the reality of their circumstances. We may want to make some parallels to certain fighting in another part of the world in our present day, where supplies were unable to get through to the front line of the army and it ended up being a roadblock upon itself. Well, here are small people in a big world. They don't know everything. And so their plans and their contingencies are, to some degree, dependent upon circumstances as they unfold. Furthermore, when these circumstances have overtaken them and they find themselves without water, just a simple thing, isn't it? Water. We find it all over the world, and yet here they are without it. And there's nothing they can do. They can't conjure it up. They can't make it. And yet they're totally dependent upon it. They have no strength. They have no power to overcome the circumstances that they find themselves in. They are weak. They are impotent in this big world. And after their 7-day march, exhausted and famished and thirsty, they only see death before them. These are the small people that inhabit this big world. The greatest of men in this world are but weaklings. But we are what we are in this world, not only in relation to the world and our circumstances in it, but we are who we are in this world in relation to God who made it. And we see in this chapter that among these kings are very different reactions to the circumstances that they find themselves in. The focus falls upon the two kings of Israel and Judah, Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. Jehoram, the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, we are told, walked in the ways of his father, Ahab. He wasn't entirely like his father, Ahab, who had built a pillar for Baal in Jerusalem. He had torn that down for whatever reason. We're not told why. Nevertheless, the narrator says, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. It was a syncretistic religion that Jeroboam had set up in Israel to prevent the Israelites from journeying south into the territory of Judah to worship at Jerusalem. He had erected golden calves for them to worship in the southern part and the northern part of his kingdom. And Jehoram clings to that idolatrous mishmash of idolatry and the worship of the God of Abraham. It was no true religion at all, and it was an abomination to the Lord. He does not give his glory to another. And those who worship any idol come under his condemnation. Here is a king then who is in a certain denial of God's sovereignty over his life, is unwilling to submit to the word of God upon him. He is a king in Israel, but he does not submit to the laws of Israel's God. He suppresses the truth that is to bind him in his life and in his walk and leadership. And when he's confronted with these circumstances, when he sees what is happening to him and his confederates, he views life fatalistically. Alas, he says, the Lord has called these three kings, that is himself and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, these three kings, he's called them here to give them into the hand of Moab. This is our fate, he says. After all of our planning, after all of our care, after all of our scrutiny of the data from our spies and our confidence of being able to gain an advantage over Moab, here we are in the hands of fate. And there's nothing we can do about it. On the other hand, the king of Judah, has a different view of the circumstances. They're exactly the same circumstances. He's thirsty too. He sees no water around. He sees the potential death of his men and his livestock. He wonders about whether Moab will gain the victory over them. But rather than simply shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, this is just bad luck. This is the kind of God that you worship. He says, is there not a prophet here of whom we can inquire? Jehoshaphat has a certain faith in God. It isn't a perfect faith in God, as we've seen before. He understands the sovereignty of God. He understands the power of God. He understands that God has his will and his way, but he's flawed in following God. He should perhaps have asked this question before they ever set out on this 7-day march. Perhaps he should have then consulted with a prophet and asked whether this was an alliance he should enter into. After all, he hasn't learned yet from his previous alliance with Jehoram's father, Ahab, which didn't do him any good. And yet he's persisted in this alliance with Israel and hasn't consulted his God. But now, when things get tough, he does cry out to the God who he knows is sovereign. And he seeks an answer to the question, what is to befall us? What is to come of us? And so he confesses this God. You see, unlike Jehoram, who views life fatefully, Jehoshaphat views life dependently. In other words, whereas Jehoram looks at life and says, well, what will be, Jehoshaphat looks at life and says, what God's wills will be. And he is ready to submit to God's will and to walk in God's will. He realizes that he is just a small king, a small person in a big world. But he also knows that God is a big God in a small world. And that's the second thing for us to learn from this passage. While people are small and the world seems so big, God is big. And to him, this world is so small. He is, after all, the creator of this world. He spoke and it came into being. He formed it all. And he sustains it all by the word of his power. Every movement of the planets is orchestrated by him. Every event in history is under his sovereignty. And so as these kings look for the prophet Elisha, whom they are told is somewhere there in the vicinity, they approach him and seek the word of God from him. It's interesting what the Lord says through Elisha, isn't it? The Lord says, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. You'll not see wind or rain. In other words, it won't be from some natural circumstance that you will be able to put this down to. No, you will see my hand at work. Suddenly, water will fill the land. You will drink, your livestock, your animals, you will drink and you will be satisfied. But Elisha goes on to say, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. This is a little thing. Here you are, you great men, you three kings, with all of your power and all of your authority and all of your troops along with you. You great three men are so small and powerless. You are stranded in the wilderness without water. You're facing death, and there's nothing you can do about it. But God, well, he can do something about it. And you know, it's a little thing for him. It's such a little thing to supply your want, to cause the waters to flood the land and give you an abundance. It's a little thing. And because it's a little thing for God, God goes over and above that. This is what they want. They want their lives spared. But what God says is, he will also give the Moabites into your hand. And it will be a resounding victory. The land of the Moabites will be overrun. All their trees cut down, their best pastures for their flocks will be spoiled with stones. Their cities will be ransacked. This is what God will do. For this is a little thing for him. This problem of the enemy king that they are to face. Oh, if they trusted in him, they needn't have taken this 7-day march to the south, to the less fortified border of the Moabites. They could have gone straight to the north, to the fortified area, and they would have won the victory if they had trusted in this big God who is so much greater than this little world. All these things are nothing to him. They are little things in his sight. And furthermore, this alliance that has been manufactured between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, what we may reasonably say was a sinful alliance based on the previous alliance with Ahab, and the outcome of that. Here were kings of Israel who did not love God, did not submit to God, and yet Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was willing to enter into partnership with them, to be unequally yoked together with them in their wickedness. But this isn't a problem for the living God. The problem of a sinful alliance can't stop him and prevent him from doing his work and fulfilling his will. Because God's work is not based on our worth, but it is based on his word. You noted that Elisha, when the three kings approached him, first addresses the king of Israel. What have I to do with you, he says. Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. Well, why have you come to me, the prophet of the God whom you have forsaken? Why do you come to me, the prophet of the God whom you do not worship according to his law? Ah, the king of Israel says, but I know that the Lord's hand is in this. The Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha responds, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. In other words, he's saying to the king of Israel, you're nothing. You're nothing to me. I don't value you in the least. Your authority and your power have nothing on me. But here's a man I regard. Here's Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now, why does Elisha regard Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, this king who has entered into an alliance with the wicked king of Israel? Why does he have regard for this king of Judah who has gone contrary to the will of God and the word of God that has commanded him not to make such alliances with wicked men? Why does he have regard for this king? And he has regard for this king simply because he has regard for his God, who is faithful to his covenant to David, a covenant that promised his lineage upon the throne of Judah. It isn't so much Jehoshaphat that Elisha has regard for as David and the promises that God made to David. In the Davidic covenant, God bound himself to regard his descendants until that one would come who would bring freedom from sin and condemnation and victory over the devil. And because Jehoram is with Jehoshaphat, Jehoram is safe. Because Jehoram is with Jehoshaphat, Jehoram is safe. Because he's with the covenant king, he is safe. God overlooks his personal worth or worthlessness because he is with the king of promise. And simply by being with him, he is saved through him. And so we see in this something of a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, who is the covenant descendant of David, the promised king who will reign eternally upon his throne, the one for whom Jehoshaphat was really just a vehicle through whom he would come into the world at the appointed time. And in King Jesus, we have a Saviour. And it is not that God regards us, for we are worthless and wicked people. But God has regard for Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. And if we stick close to Jesus, then we will find ourselves saved through him, just as Jehoram was as he stuck to Jehoshaphat in this circumstance. For God is bigger than this world. God is bigger than our circumstances, and God is bigger than our sins, and has provided redemption through his Son, so that all who trust in him and walk with him are saved from what they deserve under the wrath of God, and are caught up with him in his victory and in his life and in his reign. Now all of this leads to a therefore. We often have it in the Bible, don't we? We have it very often in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He will make certain statements and then he will say, therefore, such and such. And I put it to you that this story in 2 Kings chapter 3 concerning these three kings and their battle against Moab and the circumstances through which it takes place calls for us to give a therefore choice. And the choice is this: who will we serve? Here are some kings. And each one, though sovereign over their little territory in this small world, each one is under the sovereignty of the living God. But each one has a different view of this world and a different view of God. He is the king of Moab, who has rebelled against Israel. They were to have given to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 the wool from 100,000 rams. It was their annual tribute to the king of Israel. And they rebelled against the king of Israel, which is what stirred up this whole attempt in the first place. But as the Israelites and the people of Judah and the army of Edom having now been watered, continue their battle against the Moabites. They flee, and they are holed up in a city, surrounded by it, by these three kings and their warriors. The king of Moab makes an attempt to escape through at the weakest point, he thinks, opposite the king of Edom. But even with his 700 swordsmen, he cannot break through. And so we find him upon the walls of the city. And he offers as a burnt offering on the wall to his god Chemosh, his oldest son, who was to reign in his place. The whole incident turned the stomachs of the Israelites. They were full of wrath and indignation at what had taken place, and they retreat from the city. Here is a man who is futile and foolish in his denial of God's omnipotence, thinking that if only he makes the right sacrifice, his god, Chemosh, will come to his aid. But ultimately, there is no god who is greater than the God of Israel. His hope was slaughtered upon that wall. The son who was to reign in his place was offered up in a burnt offering. His heritage was destroyed as he made that offering to his false god. What foolishness, what futility. And every day in this world, people make futile and foolish choices in their denial of the God who made them and is sovereign over them. And I ask you, who are you serving today? For if you're not serving the God of Israel, then you're serving futility and you're following folly. There's another king, the king of Israel himself. He knows the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows the history of his nation. And yet he, to some degree, is in denial of this God. He is faithless towards this God. And while he acknowledges God and says, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab," he has a fatalistic view of this God. It is without faith, without submission, without loyalty, without worship. It's a reluctant acquiescence to the fact that here is a God who is powerful, but in reality, he doesn't want anything to do with him. He knows that he is real. He knows that he is true. He knows that he is powerful, but he doesn't want him as his own God, to worship him alone. Who do you serve? Perhaps you acknowledge that there is a God. Perhaps you acknowledge that the God of whom I speak is the true and living God. But do you bow down to him? Do you worship him? Is it the desire of your heart to live your life for him and for his glory, and to submit to his will and to walk in his ways? You may acknowledge this God, but if you do not worship this God, you are no better than Jehoram, the son of Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. Who will you serve? Well, the king of Judah, he served the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the God of his fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His was a faith-based acceptance of God's word. He knew that the prophet would speak the truth and that God's word would be a reliable guide for his life. Now, his faith was flawed, certainly. It wasn't a consistent faith. It wasn't always a steadfast faith. But when it came to the crunch, he knew where to look. He knew upon whom he must cast himself for mercy. He knew to whom he must cling. And if you will come with all of your flaws and all of your failings to this God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of David, the God of Jehoshaphat, you will find him to be a merciful God. You will find him to be a God who will come alongside you and will give you aid. Here are three kings. They're in the wilderness of Edom, near the borders of Moab, and they're thirsty. All they want is water. And God says, that's such a little thing. Such a little thing. You want water? I'll tell you what, I'll give you victory. Because God isn't satisfied with just a little. He is the bountiful God. He is the generous God. He is, as Dale Ralph Davies describes him, the extravagant God. And so we have Isaiah 49 and verses 5 and 6, where God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah concerning his servant who was to come, the Messiah, says, the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. It's too light a thing for you, the Messiah, to go into the world to save the descendants of Abraham in the flesh alone. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so the whole world is embraced by God's lavish love. For to save just that little group who had been so privileged to receive his word and promises was such a little thing for this big God. And so he embraces the world in his love. And he calls you to come. Come to me, he says, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me, you who thirst, and I will give you living water. Come to me, you who are downcast, and I will give you joy. Come to me, all you sinful, and I will purge your sins and give you life. Trust in him. Trust in this God who is lavish in his love. Stay close to him, and he will give you salvation, and he will give you victory over sin and death and hell through his Son. Come to him. Trust in him and find life in him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we often find ourselves confronted by circumstances over which we have no control. We often find that our best laid plans are brought to nothing. We often find that we are brought to the end of ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail to cry out to you, when we don't see you as the big God that you are. We pray, Almighty God, that you would teach us that you are worth trusting, that you never let those down who trust in you, but you will be with them. And you will carry them through every trial and every difficulty. The fires will not burn them, and the floods will not overwhelm them. You will keep them safe. And so help us day by day to cling to you, our God. Help us day by day to look to you for guidance and for help, that we may walk in your ways, not only when calamity strikes, not only when we're brought to an end of ourselves, but to begin here with you in prayer, in your presence, seeking your face, knowing your will and walking in it. Be gracious to us, we pray, and help us. Have regard for us for the sake of your Son. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Amen.